And as you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. Or you can use the first scripture lesson inside of your bulletin. I'd like to begin a series, and it'll be brief, on the book of Habakkuk. We don't know very much about this prophet. We believe he was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, right around 600 BC. And conditions in Judah at that time were horrible. In 722 BC, if you remember your biblical history, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrian invasion. God had promised many, many centuries before that this would happen if Israel continued in their sin. And subsequent to that, Manasseh became king in Judah, 687 BC. He was the worst king ever, according to most scholars. He did more evil than all the other kings, and the sins of God's people multiplied under his ungodly leadership. In fact, in 2 Kings 21, the Lord made it clear that judgment and calamity were on the way, and ears would tingle over the degree of the calamity that was coming. It was a serious matter. Well, Josiah became king after Manasseh, or the longest reigning king after him, till the very bitter end. And he brought about a lot of reforms, did a lot of good, a very good king. But when he died, those reforms basically vanished. And the people went back to their sinful ways. And so we come down to 600 BC, and nothing much has changed by the time of Habakkuk. The people of God were living worse than the pagans at this time. There was no distinction between them and those who are unredeemed. And the book opens with Habakkuk crying out to God for justice and righteousness. And the book of Habakkuk is unique in that it records the prophet's dialogue with God. You know, most of the prophets, if you read Jeremiah, if you read Ezekiel, by and large, the prophet, whoever he is speaking to the people on behalf of God. Well, Habakkuk is different. And Habakkuk finds himself in a dialogue with God. In fact, if I had a brief and simple outline of the book, it would be, number one, Habakkuk's first complaint and the Lord's response, verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1. That's what we'll study today. And then secondly, Habakkuk's second complaint and the Lord's response. And we see that in verse 12 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2. And then finally, we see Habakkuk's conclusion and his closing prayer throughout the whole of chapter 3. Now, why preach through the book of Habakkuk? Why study the book of Habakkuk? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because it's God's word, first and foremost. It's a minor prophet with a major message. Scholars make a distinction between minor prophets and major prophets. It doesn't mean that it's minor in terms of importance or significance. It just means that it's short. It's only three chapters, as opposed to Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel. These are very lengthy books, lengthy prophecies. And so we have a number of these smaller books, which we call the minor prophets. Another reason is because Habakkuk deals with the problem of evil. We don't see that directly in the scripture except here and in the book of Job. There are many places in scripture where you'll find a passage that will give a commentary on the presence of evil and the goodness and the grace of God. But Habakkuk, like Job, deals specifically with the issue. We hear that all the time in our society, don't we? If God is so good, why does he allow evil? Well, I believe Habakkuk, as an abbreviated book or abbreviation of the book of Job, helps us to understand and reconcile the attributes of God and the presence of evil and suffering in our world. Another reason is because Habakkuk deals with national and personal tragedy. I think we as well have dealt with that with the COVID pandemic. And I know that it's caused a great deal of distress among many, many people. It's a national tragedy. It's a global and personal tragedy. Well, Habakkuk was dealing with a tragedy himself, the tragic apostasy of his people, of God's people, and trying to see the grace of God in bringing them back from their sin. Habakkuk also deals with our interaction with God in times of trouble and difficulty. We see many, many psalms like this. They're laments where the psalmist is not praising God. He's crying out to God. God, why is this? Why now? What's going on in the world? And he cries out seeking for answers. Another reason is because Habakkuk helps us to see the glory and the majesty of God. The glory and the majesty of God. And we're going to see that as this book unfolds. Now, this morning, I would like to walk through the first 11 verses, which contain Habakkuk's first complaint in verses 1 through 4, and then the Lord's response to that complaint in verses 5 through 11. Let's pray and ask God's blessing first on our study this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would bring these ancient words to life with fresh application and relevance to our day as we seek to honor you, the great, eternal, immense, and majestic God, the only true God, who's made himself known in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, send your Holy Spirit, enlighten our minds, renew our wills. Help us to see the unseen as you unfold your truth to us through the foolishness of the message preached. Bless us to that end now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, you'll notice Habakkuk's complaint. In verse 2, he was disturbed that God seemed so oblivious to or unconcerned about the rampant evil in Judah. This is a man who's been crying out in prayer for a long time. You ever pray and pray and pray and God to answer your question? I have. You ever pray and pray for a long time and the Lord appears to be absent? He's not listening? I have. It's hard. It hurts. Habakkuk began to feel that God didn't care about what was happening. God's people were being mistreated and the wicked were prospering. Judah was overrun with crime. He uses the word violence, which is the word Hamas in the Hebrew Bible. It could refer to injurious language or harsh treatment, but here it's used specifically to refer to physical violence. Godly people were being harmed by these thugs, and yet God had not intervened to save them. Where was the holy God who lit up Mount Sinai? Habakkuk was asking, with fire when he gave the Ten Commandments. Why had God not come in and zapped the wicked and brought about righteousness and justice? Well, in verse 3, Habakkuk continues. He asked how long in verse 2, but here he asks, why was it happening? Look at verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Habakkuk says he's been forced to see and observe endless, terrible sin. Now, that's significant a little bit later on as we study God's response. But for now, I want you to see it's almost as if God is rubbing his face in it. Why do I have to observe this? Why do I have to see this day in and day out as I cry out to you and pray for you to bring back justice, bring back righteousness? This verse 4, Habakkuk says that conditions are so bad that the laws of God has been paralyzed and justice either never goes forth or when it does, it goes forth perverted. This verse makes clear that Judah's wickedness involved injustice. Righteous people were mistreated by the powerful in court. Evildoers were destroying the righteous and undermining Judean society. And so in summary, Habakkuk contends that justice and righteousness have vanished from the land. And God's people are suffering due to these terrible conditions. Moreover, he is confused and perplexed why God does not answer his prayers and intervene. And he uses strong words in his dialogue with God. You can see that. I want us to notice two or three things, or just make two or three applications from these four verses. Number one, Habakkuk's concern for justice and righteousness. I'm amazed and intrigued by that. He loves what God loves, and he hates what God hates. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." One of the marks of a Christian is that you're growing in God's grace. And part of that growth is, I am more and more loving what God loves and hating what God hates. That was Habakkuk. The things that troubled Habakkuk should trouble us as believers. We see so much violence and injustice. We see so much unrighteousness in the news and on TV that it's easy to become hardened or callous to the plight and misery of those who suffer. Habakkuk is not that way. He's got a tender heart. And when he sees suffering and injustice and unrighteousness like a true, sensitive believer, he reacts to it. And ladies and gentlemen, Habakkuk's concern should be our concern as believers. How sensitive are we to injustice and unrighteousness? A second thing to notice is Habakkuk's honesty before God. There is no bedtime prayer or saving grace before a meal, not this prayer. Habakkuk is brutally honest with God about what he has seen and felt for a long time. Now, Habakkuk is honest, but he's not disrespectful. I want you to notice that. He's passionate in this prayer, but he's not spewing out poison. One of the popular things in our day and time is people that are mad at God and how they ought to express that anger and that sort of thing. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches honesty and pouring out a lament, but we do it respectfully without poisonous words. This is a beautiful picture. And Habakkuk asked God boldly why he tolerates sin. And this seems shocking, but God is not offended by Habakkuk's inquiry. Neither is God insulted when we come to him with our honest questions. I was in a church one time years ago, and every time this guy got up to pray, it was like he had a steeple in his throat, we used to say. He started praying to, oh God, you know, and he had a language for his prayer and all that, and we used to think, get that steeple out of your throat, man. Now, we weren't wanting to be critical, but we thought, this man has changed so much in his personality and disposition when he goes into the pulpit to pray. God is not impressed with our language and words or how well we can put them together when we pray. What he's looking at is the heart. And he wants us to be honest and pour out our souls to him. That's why the Bible says in the New Testament, pour out all your anxiety to him because he cares for you. Well, Habakkuk's concern for justice and righteousness, Habakkuk's honesty before God, and then Habakkuk's perseverance in prayer. No answer has come, but he continues to pray. Sometimes it seems that God just doesn't hear our prayers, as I've already mentioned. And if he does, he's not responding to them. You know, the psalmist felt the same way. Psalm 13, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord, will you continually forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me and agony in my mind every day? How long will my enemy dominate me? Consider me and answer me, Lord, my God. Restore brightness to my eyes. Otherwise, I will sleep in death." There's an anxious man. There's a man who's pouring himself out to God. And he's persevering in prayer. This is part of the teaching of our gospel reading for today, Matthew 15, 21 through 28. The Syrophoenician woman would not stop seeking after the Lord, even after the Lord said what he did to her. And that's very important to remember. The Lord spoke to this woman in a certain way, and he spoke to his disciples in a certain way, not to be rude or callous or indifferent, but to bring something up to show everyone for all time. And that is one of those things, the woman's perseverance in prayer. The woman would not be stopped. She would not be stopped in getting to Jesus so that her little girl could be made well. Habakkuk's perseverance in prayer should be our perseverance in prayer. Let me challenge you. Let me challenge our young people with that. When you go to God in prayer, don't worry about what you're going to say. Pour out your heart to him. He knows in advance what you're going to say. And he earnestly wants you to come to him with anything that's on your heart or in your life. Well, now let's look, secondly, at the Lord's response. And this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning, in verses 5 through 11. First, God refutes the idea that he's been indifferent to sin, even the sin of his people. Verse 5, it's amazing that God answered Habakkuk at all. Moreover, God told him, I will answer in your days. You see how receptive the Lord is, even when we pray, filled with anxiety, even when we call out to God in words that almost seem like accusations against him. God is receptive. You know, other godly people ask the same question, when? God told Abraham, you're going to have an heir, you're going to have a child. When? 25 years later, it was fulfilled. Moses, God sent him to Egypt to get the people out. And the first part, he goes and he gets all the Israelites mad at him because God doesn't act. And Moses, I believe at the end of chapter 5, says, Lord, you sent me here to deliver your children. You have not done anything at all. David, God said you'll be king. But he didn't outline the fact that he'd be on the run from Saul for 25 years of his life before he went to the throne. He had to wait. God's response here is not at all what Habakkuk expects. God begins to outline how he will send and use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that is, in Judah, for his purposes. The Lord refers to the Babylonians in verse 6 as that bitter and hasty nation who seize and steal dwellings which don't belong to them. Verse 7, he says, he goes on to call them a dreaded and fearsome bunch. He says they're basically a law unto themselves. They practice a lawless devotion to self. In verse 8, he says they're fast, faster than leopards, and fierce, more fierce than wolves. They press on in pride, devouring everything in their way. Verse 9, amazingly, the Lord says, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. Remember, violence was one of the major parts of Habakkuk's complaint. And here's God saying, I'm going to send a ruthless, proud, hasty, mean, formidable country and leader to you in answer to your prayers. Now, violence is ironic. In Judah, the wicked had committed violence against their fellow Jews. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, now they would reap what they had sown because Babylon would heap violence on them. And you remember Deuteronomy 28:49, God had warned his people centuries before that if they turned away from his law, he would send an enemy nation to judge them. The Bible says the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. Verse 10, they laugh and scoff at every ruler or fortress in their way. They seek world domination. The final phrase is significant. Guilty men whose own might is their God. Now God is sending this godless, unrighteous, unjust nation in answer to Habakkuk's prayer. What is going on? What happened? The Lord is offering a vision of the future. You remember the Assyrians sacked the northern kingdom in 722 BC. But then Assyria came to an end and Babylon became the big world power. And so Babylon was the one who came and sacked Jerusalem in 586 BC and carried off all the people of the southern kingdom into exile. And so the Lord is giving us a foretaste of this. Now, what do we glean from these verses? I've been asking that all week. studying and looking and praying and wondering. Because the problem with a short book like this is that you want to be careful to not throw the whole thing out at one time. Because you'll miss many good things on the way to the end. But I want you to notice three things this morning I believe pop out in these verses. Number one, God is elevating Habakkuk's perspective of himself. What is God doing? Just like he did with Job, he is elevating Habakkuk's perspective of himself. God is. We see this in verse 5, the first thing that God says in response to his complaint. Look among the nations and see Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God is saying in essence to Habakkuk, I'm going to blow your mind. Actually, I believe he is helping Habakkuk to look beyond his own immediate personal circumstances so he can get a fresh glimpse of the glory and the majesty of the God he worships and serves. And he needs that. He needs a fresh glimpse of the glory and the majesty of God. And ladies and gentlemen, we all do when we get down in the pit of life and there seems to be no hope and God seems to be absent. You know, the proverb says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our thoughts condition our actions and our outlook or perspective on life. In Luke 15, the prodigal son had to come to his senses before there was repentance and return to the father. And Jesus said in Matthew 16:3 to the Pharisees and Sadducees, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but cannot discern the sign of the times? What he was saying is this, you're not thinking and you're not looking. And so you're going to miss what's happening. And even beyond that, nobody can see truth unless a holy and a sovereign God opens their eyes to it. So God is trying to enlarge here. He's enlarging Habakkuk's perspective. You know, Psalm 3:3, the psalmist is in a miserable state. He's saying, everybody around me is saying, God is not going to come to your aid, and you're in trouble, you're in misery. But he says in verse 3, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. Beautiful picture. You know, when God lifts a head, it's like a little child crying and upset. And you know how a parent will get him by the chin. Yeah. Late night last night. And you'll lift up the head. That's the picture there. But it's more than that. When God lifts up our head, he's not simply telling us they're there. He's lifting our head to heaven. He's lifting our mind and our perspective to take a look at what is really true. Not a fantasy, which this world so often presents. I believe the Lord is seeking to lift up Habakkuk's head in these verses. In other words, lift up a downcast head and help him to see farther beyond this realm, beyond his immediate circumstances. You want a picture of this? Read the first four verses of this book, and then when you go home this afternoon, read the last five verses of this book. And it's as if there's a different man writing them. Why? Because through the book, we're going to see that this man's perspective is radically changed as a result of an encounter with the living God. And it's a beautiful thing. Habakkuk becomes a changed man, radically changed, because of his perspective. You know, God did this with Joseph and Daniel too. Both were victims of injustice and unrighteousness. But they had an intimate relationship with God, and the Lord revealed mysteries to them and used them in a mighty way. And you see such stability in these men as they make riddles and mysteries known to Pharaoh and to Darius and Nebuchadnezzar, the king. And they try to give him gifts. And Daniel says, no thanks. He is secure in his God. He has a heavenly perspective. He has what Paul calls in Ephesians 1, the eyes of your heart enlightened. He sees the truth. He knows the truth. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, things which eye have not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. That's not pie in the sky, ladies and gentlemen. That is true of us whenever we have a heavenly perspective. Whenever we do what Paul says in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not the things of this earth. Where's your perspective? Where's your perspective? You know, if God has opened your heart and made his word known to you, and you see your need for Jesus Christ, then he expects you throughout life to keep cultivating that perspective. And as you do that, it brings everything else into perspective. That's why the Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things that we worry about, what we shall eat and drink and put on and where we shall work and how much we'll make, all of that falls into place whenever you seek after the Lord. It's interesting, verse 5 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Acts 13:41 as he winds up his sermon in Pisidian Antioch. And Paul says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He's quoting Habakkuk 1:5, but he has a twist of the words. God comes tenderly to Habakkuk, and he says, I want you to look. I want you to see something that others don't see. And Paul is giving a warning when he says, don't let this be said of you, that you hear the gospel message and you reject it, you repudiate it. The Bible says our eyes are darkened and that we are dead in trespasses and sins. And only a holy and a sovereign God can open our eyes spiritually and open our hearts so that we see the gospel and we embrace the gospel. But outside of that, no cajoling, no persuading or anything else that any preacher or any layman can do will bring anyone into the kingdom of God. He's telling Habakkuk, I want to elevate your perspective. And this is not something new. This is why God does in Isaiah over and over again, as he tells them that he holds the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. And all the waters of the universe he can hold inside of his hand. God is saying, look up, let me lift your head so you can have a sight of what is true and not going through a world of lies, believing something that isn't so. The Westminster Confession of Faith says God is actively drawing the righteous while he also is actively hardening the wicked. And whenever we turn away and our hearts are hard toward the gospel, toward truth, that's a scary place to be. Because God wants to open your perspective, save your soul, and let you see what's out there, what's truly out there, and what he's doing. Well, first of all, God is elevating Habakkuk's perspective of him, I believe. Second thing is that God is demonstrating his sovereignty over the nations. This passage reminds us that God is in control of world rulers and nations. Look at verse 6. God says, I'm the one who raised up these Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar will come because God said he will come. They did not do it on their own. The Babylonians were God's instrument to discipline Judah. And much like Cyrus the Persian, that pagan king would be God's instrument to bring Judah back to their homeland, according to Isaiah 45. That's why Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And the psalmist says of God in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. If God is sovereign over the nations and kings, ladies and gentlemen, then it naturally follows that God is sovereign and in control in everything, including your life and mine. That's why Isaiah 45, 7 says, I am the Lord and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these. As a believer, I can rest and enjoy peace of mind. Additionally, I can go through life avoiding the extremes of being too dogmatic or too dismissive. You know, calm, respectful, intelligent dialogue has all but disappeared from our society. And the tragedy is sometimes that phenomenon seeps into the church, where of all places, people ought to be respectful of one another's opinions and listen carefully and not be dismissive or so dogmatic that we try to persuade someone to our viewpoint. No, the sovereignty of God makes us secure because God is in control. We don't have to get crazy trying to deal with the issues of life or get panicky when some pagan ruler does something that we don't like. Let me give you an example. Environmental issues. It's a big, big deal these days. Well, I don't want to worship the environment. Many people do. But I don't want to be dismissive either. And so the Christian, instead of being too dogmatic about something like that, where people basically are worshiping the environment these days, or being dismissive and just throwing their gum wrappers wherever they want to and polluting like crazy. No, the Bible makes it clear we are stewards of all that God has created. And that brings balance to the discussion. COVID-19, the world has extreme views. Haven't we seen that? About masks, about vaccinations, about when to shut down, when to open up. It's been one of the most frustrating things I've ever experienced for the last 2 years as a pastor. But a Christian, as a Christian, I realize this too is under God's sovereignty. And as I pray and pray for an end, I may have to wait. We all may have to wait longer. But as we wait, we don't need to be too dogmatic about our view or too dismissive. If God is in control and He's sovereign, then I can engage calmly in the discussion. I don't have to start labeling people certain things and acting as if God is not in charge. Churches have split over this sort of thing. It's ridiculous. It ought to bring us together. But we're human beings. We're sinners. I remember when it first broke, I saw that phenomenon on the session amongst ourselves. Some of us were very strong in one direction and others were strong in another direction. But as time goes on, we recognize and stop ourselves and say, wait a minute, we belong to Jesus Christ. And our God is sovereign over the universe. And nothing takes Him by surprise, not even this pandemic. So let's slow down and let's listen to one another. And let's pray for God's Spirit to touch our hearts and help us to find His will and His way. Sexual orientation and gender identity, that's huge. The world is both dogmatic and dismissive. So dogmatic sometimes that if you don't see it my way, I don't want to be around you. Or there must be something wrong with your mind. Or so dismissive where we use awful language to describe people struggling with same-sex attraction. No, we recognize that God is sovereign no matter what comes down the turnpike, and He is actively involved in saving a people for Himself, no matter what their viewpoint may be, no matter how askew it might be from biblical truth. And then we can sit down with love and patience and talk to those people and give them not our opinion, but God's opinion and truth. And we do it like 1 Peter 3:16 says, with gentleness and reverence. That is honoring to God. Ladies and gentlemen, God is demonstrating His sovereignty over the nations. He lifts up somebody as wicked as Nebuchadnezzar and says, go over here and do this. And He's been doing it for all time. Therefore, we don't have to panic. We can live lives like Paul said, with peace and contentment, as we seek to be a witness, an intelligent, calm witness for Christ in our world. Well, I believe God is elevating Habakkuk's perspective and ours through this particular portion of the scripture. I believe, secondly, God is demonstrating His sovereignty over the nations, and we ought to see that for our lives. The third and final thing is God is introducing His mysterious salvation. Say, what? Say, what? No. First, the Lord made Habakkuk look closely at the unjust and unrighteous conditions of his day. We saw that in verse 3. Then secondly, and worse, the Lord tells him in verses 5 through 11 that he is at work and that he will answer Habakkuk's prayer for salvation by using the most extreme form of injustice, unrighteousness, and cruelty known to man. Now remember, Habakkuk is not calling for Judah's destruction, but for justice and righteousness to rule. So God's answer was more than he bargained for. How could a good and gracious God use evil to accomplish his purpose for his children? You see, Habakkuk doesn't understand all of this at this moment, but he'll get a handle on it, as we will see when we go through the book. We, on the other hand, can see that this is a foretaste and a shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. Injustice and suffering remind the Christian of the afflictions of Christ on our behalf. No one in human history ever suffered more injustice, ever suffered more unrighteousness than our Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk's questions about God's goodness in the face of injustice are a shadow of the Christ event, where the sinless and perfect Son of God hung on a cross and suffered the most unjust treatment in the most inhumane way. Why? Because a holy and a sovereign God had made this mysterious set of circumstances the way that he would satisfy his righteousness and pay for human sin. But the natural, unsaved person doesn't see that. It's only when God reveals it to our hearts and our minds that here he's introducing a mysterious salvation, which he'll make abundantly plain in centuries to follow in his scriptures, which we now have as the Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, God is not slow concerning judgment. He wants us as Christians to have our thinking elevated. He wants us to get a fresh picture of his sovereignty. He wants us to understand that whenever he's doing something that doesn't make sense, he knows what he's doing. He's at work. And it always has a way of coming back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Have you embraced Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Pray that the book of Habakkuk might persuade you to do that, and that God's Spirit would move in your heart and mind even this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the magnificent display of your power in your word. Every time it goes forth, even though we can't see the impact often, it never returns void. And so I pray this morning that you would minister to all of our hearts, those of us who are believers, others who are not yet. Lord, save those who are lost and disciple those who are saved, and get all the glory for what you will do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.